Well, due to some vacationing and Gary finished up the series, hadn't spoken in a while. But if you recall, the last time I spoke, I talked about violent zeal and about it being spiritual. And so I'd been feeling like from that we need to go into talking about spiritual warfare. So we're going to be starting a 4-teaching series on spiritual warfare. Basically boot camp for Christians. If you already understand all this, that's great. But my experience is that a lot of Christians, even people who've been Christians a long time, either don't understand this or forget this stuff. And so we just got to hit it because I don't like seeing the body of Christ getting beat up, right? And, you know, it makes my job easier if you're not getting beat up. So let's review real fast what I talked about in violent zeal, and then we're going to get into today's topic, spiritual warfare, subtopic, defend yourself. Defend yourself. We all ought to know how to defend ourselves, right? Okay, so remember, I talked about in Isaiah 9, where it talks about God is zealous about Jesus and specifically about the government of Jesus in the earth, the ever-increasing, that says of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. So it just keeps increasing. And it says the zeal of the Lord will perform this. In other words, God's going, I'm really zealous about the advancing government of my son, Jesus. And then we looked at all kinds of gory, bloody examples in the Old Testament of how people got violent against the things that were hindering God's government. God would tell his people, here's what you need to do. People would be knuckleheads, and somebody would get a sword out and take some heads off, and God would go, I'm going to make that guy a priest because he's zealous for me. And now that's the Old Testament. Remember, I told you guys, no swords, at least not in this way. But that's what we were looking at. But then we shifted to Matthew 11, where it says, still there's this concept of violence. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. But now in the New Testament, it's a spiritual violence, because Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we do not battle against flesh and blood, that's people, but we battle against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We battle against devils now. So we're to be just as violent, just as zealous and violent as ever in the Old Testament. We just don't do it against people. We do it in the spirit realm, right? So we learned that. And so we said, for us that means, and this is really hard. I don't know, maybe it's not hard for you. It's very hard for me. I have to continually look beyond personalities. There are lots of people, many of them are in the news every week, that annoy me. Right? And it's a strong temptation to want to battle them. Maybe you've got people at work like that, that you want to battle. But we have to look beyond that. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That means they're not really the problem, even though the devil works through people, and so it looks like people are the problem. The problem is devils. These people are under the sway of the wicked one. They don't even know what they're doing half the time. They think they're doing good. Jesus said there will come a time when they kill you, they'll think they're doing God a service, right? So we don't fight them. Our job is supposed to be to free them from the sway of the wicked one, right? Now, again, this is really hard. We have to remember to take the battle up a notch. I'm not fighting against that person. There's stuff going on in the spirit realm that I need to be aware of. So we have to remember that, right? All right, so let's get into defending ourselves. Now, I want to start right off with this because we're going to be talking about dealing with devils, and you get all kinds of reactions with that. Some people, usually they're young people that, you know, just got their Bible, and they're like, yeah, let's take some heads off. And then you get other people that go, I don't want to talk about devils. Can we just talk about Jesus? Can we just be happy? And so let's get clear right up front. There are two errors in dealing with devils, and we want to avoid both. It's like a road, and there's a ditch on either side. You have a lot of latitude on the road, just don't get in the ditch, okay? So let's talk about the two ditches. The first is overestimating devils, and this will lead to fear and denial. I'll talk about denial in a minute, but we can give devils too much credit. They are annoying and mean, and you know they're everything the Bible says they are, but we can give them too much credit. I'm reminded of a story. There's a pastor got a call in the middle of the night from a woman who said, "Pastor, there's a devil in my house, and you need to come over here and deal with it." It wasn't just, "I feel like there's a devil in my house." There's like weird things happening in the house. There's an actual manifestation of devil in her house. And the pastor, it's like 2 in the morning, and he's tired. He doesn't want to go over there, and so he goes, "Look," because this is, you know, he's being pastoral, right? Because this woman's afraid. And she's now, she probably is okay with telling her coworkers about Jesus, but this is a devil. This is a job for the pastor, right? The average Christian can't deal with this. She's afraid. So she calls the pastor. And the pastor says, "Look, tell it to leave your house in the name of Jesus." And she goes, "Will that work?" And he says, "If that doesn't work, I don't have anything else to try." And guess what? It worked. Turns out she didn't need the pastor. She just needed the name of Jesus. So we can, yeah. So we can get, we can overestimate devils. Don't have to be afraid of them. Well, you do if you're not in Jesus. Then be very afraid. But in Jesus, we don't have to be afraid of them. The other one is denial. Devils get blamed for a lot of stuff. "Pastor, the devil's attacking my finances." Well, you told me you've been fired from your last 3 jobs and you don't tithe. It might not be the devil. It might just be you're reaping what you've sown. Right? So a lot of times we want to find a devil under every bush. We want to blame the devil for everything. A whole lot of our problems are us. Our flesh, us reaping what we've sown. So keep that in mind. Now, I don't want to let them off the hook. If you got devils, you know, square up with them. But let's not just automatically go, "That's a devil." Sometimes it's you and me. So let's not overestimate their influence, okay? Now, just to be clear in how we deal with devils, let's look at Luke 10, 17 through 20. There's 3 key points I want to bring out here. It's the apostles. They've been sent out, and they'd never done this before. Jesus just said, "Go out and heal the sick and cast out devils." And they just went, "Okay," you know, and then they came back real excited because sick people got healed and devils left. And we should try it. So it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Now, I underline that because let's make sure we understand that. The devils aren't subject to you. They're subject to Jesus in you. You have authority to use the name of Jesus, but it's the name of Jesus. I don't ever say, "Come out in the name of Tony," because it doesn't work. Right? So let's understand it. It's a basic point, but it's important. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He gave us what? Authority. Over what? Yeah, okay, devils. That works. All those other words are good too. Everybody understand that? All right. We're going to get back to that in a minute. He goes right on and he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Look at his redirect. He immediately goes, "That's good. Yes, you have authority, but let's not get focused on that. Here's my point here, and this is an important one. Jesus, his government in the earth, the advancement of Jesus' government in the earth is always the focus. Jesus is always the focus. Jesus is always the focus. So we don't want to give devils too much credit. We don't overestimate them. So I say the focus is never devils, and I give them the minimum attention necessary. I don't want to have a conversation with them. I'm not going to ask them who they are. I don't trust them to give me an honest answer anyway. They had no information I need. If I need information, I can get that from the Spirit of God. I'm moving towards the increase of the government of Jesus, and if one of them steps in the way, I speak to it, and I move on. I'm giving them the minimum attention necessary. Our focus is not on devils, right? So we don't want to overestimate it. We don't want to make a bigger deal out of them than they are. At the same time, the other ditch is, of course, underestimating them. Being either ignorant of them, and it's amazing, you know, how many Christians in America are like, well, we don't need to know about devils. I mean, if I go to Haiti or Africa, maybe I'll learn about devils, but we don't have devils in America, right? Just they're more subtle. They're American devils. But they're here. And the other is indifference. Okay? I don't know about them. I don't deal with them. In theory, I know there's devils, but in practice, I never encounter them, and so I don't worry about it. All right? Now, this is actually, I think, probably the worst error of the two. Hosea, in chapter 4, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people aren't destroyed because I'm not able to protect them, or because they're destroyed because they don't know the provision I've made for them. They lack knowledge, and they're getting their butts kicked. Right? That's what it says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We have to have knowledge about this stuff. We have to know about this stuff. It's incumbent upon us to learn a little bit about this. The good news is, for the next 4 times I teach, I'm going to tell you all this stuff. So if you pay attention, you'll even have notes and you'll learn. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to get. I love when people say, being a Christian is like being in an army. Because I always go, no, it isn't. When I was a kid, playing with BB guns was like being in an army. But you know what happened when we got done? We went home to dinner and we slept in our beds. And no one attacked me with a BB gun in the middle of the night. Being a Christian is not like being in a war. It is being in a war. There's a difference. It is being in a war. All the time. Okay? So when you got saved, you joined a war already in progress for a couple thousand years. You entered into a war. You entered into a war. You actually switched sides. You're a traitor to Satan, and he doesn't like it. Right? You were translated from one kingdom to another. And those kingdoms are at war. So there is no neutrality. Well, I'm a believer, and I come to church on Sunday, and I don't want to make God mad. I don't want to make Satan mad. I just try and keep my head low. It don't happen. There is no neutrality. There is no demilitarized zone. There's no place where you can go where you're safe from attack. You are a target. In fact, Peter says this. I love this in 1 Peter 4. He says, why do you think it's strange about the fiery trial that's getting ready to try you, as if something strange were happening? Modern translation, Christian, why do you think it odd when you get attacked? Why are you surprised when the devil attacks you? It's his job. It's what he does. You're in a war. You got it? So we have to get this. And so we get people saved, and we got to give them boot camp. We got to give them basic training, because you're in a war. And the enemy, there are no, you know, there's no Geneva Convention. He doesn't fight nice, right? Okay, now, one of the things I hear a lot that I want to address in this warfare issue is the why does God allow? And I put dot, 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 you put anything you want in there. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why did God allow that to happen to me? I go to church, I pay my tithe. Why did God allow this bad thing to happen to me? So I picture a guy sitting around in his living room with his kids pulling each other's hair out, his wife's over in the corner in deep depression, and he's going, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And there's two angels standing behind him going, Jesus gave this guy his name to use in authority. Why is he allowing all these devils to run around his house? Now, I think that picture really happens. We're going, God, why are you allowing? And God's going, why are you allowing? Why are you allowing devils to run your household? Why are you allowing devils to tell you what to do, to tell you how to feel? Why are you allowing that? Right? Okay. Guys, I see this stuff. Now, here's the thing. I still don't understand why this is, because to me this is, you know, basic Bible. But I'm going to hit some this because I see examples of it again and again and again. In fact, when I confront spiritual warfare with people, I find about 75% of the time, so often that I actually expect it, that they are afraid to confront the demonic. And here's what it looks like. We determine that something demonic is going on, you know, a spirit of depression or whatever. And I go, okay, here's what we're going to do. Christian, who's been going to church for 14 years and saved and all that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk to this spirit of depression. We're going to tell it to leave in the name of Jesus. You understand? All right. Okay, say this after me. Spirit of depression, in the name of Jesus, go. And they'll do something like this. I'm telling you, it happens 3/4 of the time. It's amazing. They'll go, spirit of depression, Jesus, please make... And I said, stop. You guys get this? It's really common. They want to pass it to Jesus. They want, Jesus, you do it. I can't do it. And I'll sometimes have to do this 2 or 3 times. Right, Lori? It's true. I have to do this 2 or 3 times. Now, you've got to, we're not talking to Jesus. We're talking to this devil. We're not having a conversation. We're commanding it. You got to do this. And people are reluctant to do it. And here's why I think it is. We have such a concept that God is sovereign, that God does whatever he wants, which is true, and God has all authority, which is true, that all of the responsibility lies with him. Well, guess what? In Luke 10, when he said, I give you authority, he in his sovereignty delegated authority to you. You know what comes with authority? Responsibility. Who did he make responsible for defending themselves? Us. Do you get it? Because, guys, I'm telling you, and I'm just assuming none of us, you in here, do that. You guys all got this down. But I'm telling you, I see this again and again and again. People are just afraid to confront the demonic. I don't know why, but they want God to do it. And God's up there going, look, I gave you authority. There's a whole lot I do for you. Yes, he's our protection. He's our high tower we run into. He is, you know, we hide ourselves under the shadow of his wing. He is a protection for us. But he does expect us to defend ourselves, okay? And so we have to get down this thing about sovereignty and authority and responsibility. We are responsible for defending ourselves, right? You guys believe that? Okay, so we should know how. In fact, I would also say, parents, that you are responsible for teaching your children how to defend themselves. Or you can wait till they're teenagers and youth group might do it. Or because the devil doesn't play fair and he will attack your 6-year-old in the middle of the night, you could teach them now. In fact, just as it comes up, when they come screaming into your room, this is a good time to teach my child about spiritual warfare so they don't get woken up every night at, you know, with something weird going on, because devils don't play fair. And again, they're not a big deal. You don't have to be afraid of them. We've been given authority over them. Amen? Okay, now, so that being said, we're going to start today in our defend yourself teaching with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. You've all seen this, the armor of God. Roy brought his armor of God because he knew we were going this way. Hold it up, Roy. Yeah, is it there with you? Wait a minute. See? Roy's got his armor of God reminder. Neckle. Now, that's right. You put on the armor of God, you can be your very own action figure. Now, let's look at this, and there's some important things to get out of this. And again, I want to remind you, we're talking about defending ourselves. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, talking about the armor of God, it starts with him saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let's be clear what this verse is saying and what isn't. Is it telling you to be strong, just you be strong? No. It's saying, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Our strength is in him. Our ability to do spiritual warfare is in him. We're only strong in him. It's not a call for you to be strong. It's a call for you to be in him who is strong. Right? So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, stay in him. And then he says four times stand. Four times in the first couple of verses he says stand, 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 stand. Now what I want you to see is this is defense. This is not offense. No, I love football analogies, so we'll do one. No offense ever ran the stand play. You see the commentator. There's the rampaging billy goats have zero total yards of their stand offense. Right? Just doesn't work. This is clearly talking about defense. Standing is defense. There is offense, but what I want you to get is important to make this distinction. You'll see in a minute that we're talking about defending ourselves here in this passage. This is defense. In other words, don't be moved out of your position in him. So that's what this passage is about. Your strength is in him. Defend yourself. Stand. Don't be moved off of your position in him. Everybody got that? And then all the pieces of the armor are about how we're not moved off our position in him. Now, there is offense in the kingdom, and we're really probably not going to talk about that a whole lot. But it's not what you think it is. I do want to talk about a mistake people make, and they think it's offense. Our offense is basically anything we do that is increasing his government or advancing his kingdom. We talked about this, Matthew 11, 12. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. That's offense, advancing. 1 John 3, 8 says Jesus. It says that Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. Now, he doesn't just go rampaging and destroy the works of the devil. What destroys the works of the devil is the increase of his government, the advance of his kingdom. His kingdom shows up and it supplants the works of the devil and destroys them. So our offense is basically advancing the kingdom, just preaching the gospel, stuff like that. That's offense. That's destroying the works of the devil, just telling people the truth. One of the great examples of offense is worship. I love the example in Isaiah 42. Don't have time to go there. But basically, here's in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10, 11, or 12 are about the nations worshiping and the islands worshiping and the mountains worshiping and the coastlands worshiping, basically the whole earth worshiping for three verses. And then we get to verse 13, and it says, in response to this worship throughout the earth, the Lord will stir himself up. He will stir up his zeal like a mighty man of war. He will prevail against his enemies. Now, that's offense. That's a good offense. That's the Jesus play. That always gains yards. Okay? So, we worship. Remember that song, "This is how I fight my battles"? It's real. We worship, and God stirs up his zeal and begins to fight against his enemies. Well, his enemies are our enemies. Good? So that's offense. That's good. But what I want you to get is, for some reason, I don't know why, we have to be careful because we get to thinking things that are defense or offense, like specifically taking authority over devils. Now, sometimes that's offense, but mostly not. But here's what I mean. Ever been in a prayer meeting where somebody took authority, or somebody bound Satan? Now, come on. And I never say anything because I don't want to be rude. And, you know, but in my head, I'm going, so Satan's bound then? You took care of that? He won't be influencing the earth anymore? I should see a difference when I walk out today. I bet people will be nicer now that Satan's bound. Right? Now, kind of sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But we say ridiculous stuff. People just, because it sounds good. I bind the spirit of this and that, and I got my shotgun spirit, and I'm just unloading everywhere I can in the heavens. Right? This is not primarily what he's talking about in those passages. In fact, it can be dangerous. And so I want you to understand the difference between defense and offense. I'll put it this way. If you want to read more about this, I put a book in here. There's a book called The Needless Casualties of War by John Paul Jackson. It's really good, and it talks about how basically we can get ourselves in trouble by picking fights with stuff God didn't call us to pick fights with. So what I want you to understand is you need to be careful going on offense if God didn't call you to. So, for example, I might, you know, me and a group of pastors are praying. I might feel okay about the 6 or 8 of us getting in the whatever power is in charge of Palm Bay and confronting it. I am not going to, you know, confront the principality over America by myself. I'm like, right? You do that, and you better be ready to fast and pray for like 90 days and just to survive. That thing has an army. You're picking a fight with an army. You might want an army first before you pick a fight with an army. You understand what I'm saying? So we're not talking about offense is not just, you know, saying I bind Satan, or I bind this, or I bind that, or whatever. We got to be careful about that, who we pick a fight with. And here's where I want you to see the distinction between offense and defense. I won't pick a fight with the principality over America, because God hasn't called me to. That would take an army, and I would probably get beat up really bad, right? But, and I don't think I'm even on its radar, but should the principality over America show up at my house, I'm taking authority over it, because this is my house. Or attack me directly, I'm taking authority over it, because he started it. Now, I'm not going to pick a fight God didn't call me to pick, but I'm going to defend myself, and I'm going to defend my house. And so this is what I want you to get, the difference between offense and defense. We can always defend ourselves. We can always defend others. Anytime you're under attack by the devil, I don't care what it is, you can defend yourself. You can take authority over it. I don't recommend picking fights with great big devils over the whole nation, but you can take authority over anything that comes against you. Or someone you're praying with, and they're bound up. Well, you can take authority. You can help that person, right? So we understand the difference between defending ourselves and going on an offensive rampage that may or may not be wise. Okay? So, again, I'm not going to probably talk a whole lot about offense on this. We're trying to get to be a good defensive team first. All right? Anyway, moving on. The thing I really want you to get out of that is that we can always defend ourselves. Always. Always. You can always use the authority of God to defend yourself. Even your 6-year-olds can do it. Okay. Now, let's look at these 7, and there are 7 elements of the armor of God. The 7th one is prayer, and he doesn't have an item with it, like a sword or a belt or whatever, and so it often gets overlooked, but it's there. So I'm just going to go through these quickly to make sure we understand them. Okay, the first one is the belt of truth, the belt of truth. Everything hangs on your belt. You take your belt off, you know, your sword and everything goes with it. So truth is really important, especially because our battle is against who John 8:44 calls the father of lies. So what is a really effective weapon? Truth against lies. Right. All right. Now, so the belt of truth. Now, I want you to see, just look at a couple verses here. Oh, by the way, you'll notice there are several words in here that I underlined, highlighted, and put an asterisk by, as if I wanted those to stand out. The reason for that is these are concepts that I'm going to talk about in later teachings, and I want you to easily be able to come back and go, what was the verse where he talked about that? And it's right here. So I'm going to be building on these in future teachings, okay? And the first one back there was knowledge in Hosea. So this one will be word. So the belt of truth, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception. Everybody clear about his weapons? Deception. Anybody noticing any of that in the earth? Okay, good. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People are being deceived not because they're just gullible, but because they don't love the truth, or they don't receive the love of the truth. They don't want the truth to be true. Now, I'll be honest with you. When first time someone preached the gospel to me, I was drinking a lot of beer and chasing women, and I didn't want it to be true because I didn't want to quit doing what I was doing. But I made the right decision eventually. It took about 3 weeks. Right? Some people will never make that decision because they don't want to receive the knowledge of the truth. I basically went, well, this is true. It's his game. I'd better play by his rules. Right? And so we have to not just believe the truth. We have to love the truth. We have to want the truth. Right? And we have to want the truth everywhere. We have to want the truth about ourselves. We have to even want truth that's uncomfortable. This isn't just talking about the truth that Jesus is Lord. This is talking about all truth. We have to want it all. In any situation we're in, we want to know the truth, right? And, you know, when we're in conflict with someone, it's a heart that goes, I really want to know the truth. I want to know if I did do something wrong, not just I want to be right so they'll leave me alone. Okay? So we have to love the truth. In John 17, Jesus in his prayer says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And again, word is something we're going to devote a whole teaching to later. But sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means set apart. We are set apart not just because we believe in Jesus. We are set apart because we have truth. And we live our lives differently because we have truth. Okay? And that truth is, among other things, in his word. That's the primary truth we have. Not just that Jesus is Lord. The whole book is truth. Right? Now, it's not enough to just get up in the morning and pray, Jesus, I put on the belt of truth. I believe you're God and you're good to go. You understand? That's not what this is saying. This is saying in any given situation, you have to get the truth to defend yourself. You can have truth all over and believe one lie, and that can be an opening for attack. Right? So it's not just I prayed a prayer and I put on the belt of truth. It's that I love truth. I'm pursuing truth in my life. I'm continually laying my life and my decisions and all that against the Bible to see if it's true. And in fact, the worst deception is self-deception. We read about this in James 1:22, where he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, what? Deceiving yourselves. He's saying, if you hear the word and you go, I'm not going to do that, deception's coming. So it's not just, I know the truth, I know the verse. It's that I've identified with the truth. I'm going to do that verse, not just know that verse, right? I'm going to, as best as I can, comply with that. And when I don't, I'm going to repent and get back in compliance. I'm going to do the truth. So this is how we put on the belt of truth. Amen? And it makes us strong. All right, the next one is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness is a protection. Just think of the opposite. All of us know, you can get this through the entire Bible, unrighteousness opens doors for demonic attack, right? I mean, you could probably, off the top of your head, think of half a dozen stories in the Old Testament where someone's unrighteousness opened them up for attack, where they otherwise would have been protected. So righteousness is a protection. Righteousness, I don't know if you realize this, and a lot of these things influence each other, faith and peace and truth, they all kind of support each other. righteousness has an effect. Isaiah 32 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. When we walk in righteousness, what begins to surround us is quietness and assurance. The next verse says, my people will dwell in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. How many of you want to dwell in that? Okay, that comes from pursuing righteousness, right? And so righteousness has this effect. It's actually a protection for us. Now, I want to tell you a story. I've told this before. A lot of these stories are just such good illustrations of the points that I just, these are my pat stories for these points. This one, I don't know if you remember, but years ago, Ted Travers and I started prayer walking downtown. A few of you came down with us. I don't know if anybody here, probably a couple of you still around. We started out, we were walking from downtown over the causeway to the beach and back, and then we kind of felt like God focuses on downtown Melbourne. So I don't know how long we did it, 2-3 years, but we do it on like Tuesday night and Thursday night from midnight to 2 or 3, because no one's around but us, and we just prayed and walked and drank coffee, of course. There's a 7-Eleven at both ends. It's really nice. And they're open 24/7. So one night, we're doing this, and we come under this attack. And I say this because it was almost tangible. It felt like all of a sudden it got 10 degrees cooler. And Ted and I are looking at each other and goes, well, you know, it's kind of like that. We got something's attention look. So we come under attack, and I can kind of physically feel it. And so my go-to verse is Isaiah 54:17 often in that. And so I did this. I quoted, this is Isaiah 54:17 in case you don't know it. No weapon formed against us can prosper. Nothing happened yet. Every tongue which is rising up against us in judgment, we condemn. It's our heritage as the servants of the Lord. Nothing happened yet. I got to the last part of the verse. Jesus declares our righteousness. Because it says in that verse that he declares our righteousness. I said, Jesus declares our righteousness, and it stopped. You get it? It took away any opportunity. I declared myself under the protection that righteousness provides. And it just stopped. Now, what I'm talking about there is not that I'd been any more righteous that day than any other day. I'm talking about the righteousness that Jesus declares over us because he died on the cross. The 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Imputed righteousness because Jesus paid for all my sins. Not because I've never sinned, but because he erased them all. Right? Why would we not stand in that? There's a protection in the righteousness of Christ. And it's so easy. If you screw up, all you got to do is repent and ask him to forgive you. And in 30 seconds, you can be back under the protection of the righteousness of Christ. Right? And so we put on the breastplate of righteousness. It protects us. Amen? All right. And again, it's not just praying a prayer. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's going, I'm going to stay in the righteousness of Christ. And where I blow it, I'm going to, as quickly as possible, get back into the righteousness of Christ. Okay, the next one. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I, of course, I'm underlining peace here. And it does have something to do with going and preaching the gospel. But it also just means the gospel is reconciliation. It's peace. It's that you can have peace with God. Also, that you can have God's peace. Now, this is a way bigger deal than I think we realize. And of all of these, I think the devil attacks our peace the most. He really wants to move us. Remember, I said we're standing. We're staying in our position in Christ. He really wants to move us off the position of peace. Romans 16 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of war? No. God of holiness? No, the God of peace is going to crush Satan. Peace crushes him. All of his weapons, all of his tools, the lies and the fear and the intimidation, they're really hard for him to use them in an atmosphere of peace. So it crushes him. He doesn't like peace. He has to get rid of that peace thing. Okay? Now, I'm going to look at a couple of verses here. And on this one, I underlined in asterisk mind. Next week, we're going to talk all about how important our mind is to spiritual warfare. Not this week. Anyway, but I did want you to be able to look back at these verses. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace." Now, perfect peace sounds better than even just regular peace, doesn't it? All right? "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Which tells us that the way to stay in this position is to keep our mind where? On him. So you're going to have a choice when you have a problem. Am I going to focus on the problem or am I going to focus on him? He'll lead you to peace. The problem usually leads you to anxiety. The next verse, New Testament, says essentially the same thing. Be anxious, Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. You know, Proverbs 12:25 says anxiety causes depression. Almost every time someone's come to me saying they're depressed, I go, "What are you anxious about?" And they can almost always tell me. Because depression is the symptom, anxiety is the problem. Just Bible. Anxiety causes depression. All right then. So, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now look at this. This is pretty good. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, there's that mind thing again, through Christ Jesus. So he's going, look, you got a choice here. You can be anxious, or you can take it to God in prayer. You can begin to interact with him over it. And what's going to happen is he's going to give you a peace that passes understanding. People are going to walk up to you and go, "Look at what's happening in your life. Why do you have peace? I don't understand." And you go, "Exactly. I have the peace that passes understanding. Let me tell you about Jesus." Right? You understand what peace that don't make sense? Anybody ever had peace that don't make sense? Yeah. That's the kind of peace he gives. Now, and it says it will guard, it will protect, it will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." First of all, let means you have to let it. You have a choice. Peace of God isn't just going to take over and rule your heart. You have to let, he wants to, you have to let the peace of God rule in your heart. I love the word rule here in the Greek. It literally means to umpire. And let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. God, I don't know what to do. 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 God, I'm freaking out. Get in the place of peace, and it'll make a call for you. It'll be a better umpire than your anxiety. Right? So we got to guard this. We got to fight for this. Let the peace of God reign in our hearts. This is what it means to put on the armor of God, not just to pray a prayer, but to pursue truth, to keep short lists and stay in our righteousness in Christ, to work. And some guys, sometimes this, you know, stuff happens in life, and it's not like it's just a prayer. Sometimes you got to go home and spend 30, 40 minutes getting your peace back, right? Sometimes it's a fight, but it's worth it. Don't make any decisions till you get back to the place of peace. It's a good umpire. Okay, number 4, we're going to make it because the last ones are quick. The shield of faith that quenches the darts of the enemy. Now, I'll build a case for this later, but I think these darts are mostly lies. Here's a lie. I'm just going to throw lies at you and see what sticks. And our job is to just keep putting up the shield of faith and going, nope, 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 right? Now, here's the thing. This is really important. Usually, when I've got to do a quick teaching on spiritual warfare with someone because I'm praying for them and I don't want to, you know, take 4 sessions, I usually start with Amos 3:3, believe it or not. Simple verse. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Agreement is faith. When you read the Bible and you go, Jesus said, blah, 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 and you go, I agree with that, Jesus goes, well, then we can walk together. That's faith. When Satan lies to you and you go, yeah, I agree with that, guess who's going to walk next to you? That's faith. You're putting faith in a lie. And your partner is now Satan, who gets to walk with you. These can two walk together unless they're agreed. Do you understand this concept? It's very simple. Faith is just agreement. We make choices every day whether we're going to agree with God or not. And it's usually not just I agree with God or I don't. It's I agree with God or I agree with a lie. I agree with God or I agree with Satan or whatever devil du jour. We probably don't merit Satan's personal attention, but some devil, right? And so we have a choice between agreement and not just whether or not we agree, but agreement and challenge. Here's what I mean by that. Graham Cook tells an interesting story of a guy who got this prophetic word about ministry and what God was going to bring him into in ministry. But it was like a 5-year word. It wasn't something that was going to happen next week, right? So a month or two later, he gets a word from the doctor, you have cancer and you're going to die, and you're going to die soon. So he goes to Graham Cook, and he says, what do I do? Because Graham gave him the word. Here's what he said. Brilliant answer. He says, well, you have a choice. You can use cancer to challenge the prophetic word, or you can use the prophetic word to challenge the cancer. But you have to choose. And he chose to use the prophetic word to challenge the cancer. He just kept going, God, you said. God, you said. Long story short, he's still alive. I assume doing whatever ministry God prophesied. God healed him, right? You understand, we agree with something and we challenge something else, right? And the devil will come and lie to you. Lord, I'm believing you, or, you know, if it's healing. I'm just using that as an example because it's easy to see, but there's all kinds of other examples in other realms of our life, whether it's, you know, your job or, you know, fear or some other sort of oppression. It's about what we agree with and what we challenge. So, you know, you come along, you go, yeah, the Bible says that by his stripes I'm healed. I'm going to stand on it. And the devil goes, well, your Aunt Becky, she believed for healing and she died. Choice. Am I going to challenge Isaiah 53 with Aunt Becky, or am I going to challenge Aunt Becky's experience with Isaiah 53? Choice. Make your choice. Well, what about that time you prayed and you really thought it was going to happen? It didn't happen. Am I going to challenge God's word with my experience, or am I going to challenge my experience with God's word? Make a choice. Now, I know things don't always work out the way we think, but I'll be honest with you. I'd rather die challenging my experience with God's word than live being right, believing nothing. Amen? So there you go. We have to decide our agreement. We put up the shield of faith. We decide what we're going to agree with and what we're going to challenge. Now, just so you know, the devil can't just do anything he wants. His access to us is limited. He is God's devil, and he has to get permission. But it's easier for him to get permission than you think, because there's two places he can get it. The first is he can get permission from God. This happened in Luke chapter 22. Jesus said, Peter, Satan asked if he could sift you. And by the way, we said yes. So, but I've prayed for you, and you're gonna have an epic fail, but I'll take care of it. Right? That's basically it. So he can get permission from God. Had the same thing with Job. He couldn't touch Job till God gave him permission, could he? The other place he can get permission is from us, and that's a lot easier. If he can get us to agree with him, to buy into his lie, we're giving him permission to walk with us. We're giving him permission in whatever attack he wants to bring. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil roars around, walks around like a roaring lion, just roaring. Who's going to react to my roaring? Who's going to get afraid? Where's some seeking whom he may devour? Can he devour anyone? No. But somebody out there is going to react to his roaring, and he can devour that guy. Right? Proverbs 26:2. Like a flitting bird, like a flying sparrow, so a curse without cause will not alight. I am not afraid of curses. You could bring every witch and warlock in Central Florida in here and put them up and say, just go, curse away. I'll just laugh. Because unless I agree with it, unless I give it a cause, it won't land. Because Proverbs says a curse without cause won't land. Right? What are we got nothing to be afraid of. It's all based on agreement, on lies, on believing a lie and agreeing with it and going with it. We got to examine our lives and go, where have I believed a lie? And it's hanging me up and it's opened a door. Right? That's why Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Because one, it can't do any harm to you. Amen. If you don't believe it. Two, it's a protection, because if you start cursing them back, you might end up in unrighteousness. And now there is an open door. Just bless them. You're supposed to be getting them free anyway. In fact, that'll show them. You know, they pronounce a curse over you, you pronounce a blessing over them, they go home and their curse doesn't happen and your blessing does. What are they going to do with that? All right, well, have fun with that. Last couple we're going to do real quick. The helmet of salvation. I think I spelled that wrong. I have a brother-in-law named Helmet, and so it was in my head. That's the way he spells his name. Just noticed that. I probably need an editor. The helmet of salvation. Now, here's all I want to say about this is we know we're saved if we put our faith in Jesus, but what we don't know sometimes is what was purchased for us in that salvation. The word salvation, the word sozo in the Greek, is a really broad, all-encompassing work. It means saved. It means delivered and set free. It means healed. By his stripes we were healed. All those things are in that word. And so what this means is while you're standing, stand on the knowledge that I am fully saved, that I am healed, that I'm delivered, that I'm set free, that I'm right with God. Stand in that position. Stand in that knowledge in your head. All right? I love praying. End of Psalm 91. He will satisfy him with long life and show him my salvation. The way I pray it is I go, Lord, satisfy that person with long life and fully show them your salvation. Show them your healing. Show them your deliverance. Show them everything that's contained in your salvation. And so it's not just knowing we're saved. It's knowing everything that Jesus purchased for us on the cross through that salvation. Amen? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that'll be our third, our part three. We'll devote an entire teaching to that because it's worth it. And then finally, the last one that people often don't include, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer in the Spirit, which, as I taught you a while back, means basically praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit, is a powerful way to stand, to keep ourselves in Him, to regain our peace, to get back into that position. Jude 20 says that we build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. It builds you up. It strengthens your inner man, strengthens your faith. So it's a good way to stand. And so all of these things, again, are not just a morning prayer. I put on all these items. It's ways we stand in Him that makes us immovable and the enemy can't attack us. So I just want to close with this statement that standing in His armor, in this armor, we can exercise His authority against demonic attack. As Jesus said in Luke 10, nothing shall by any means harm us. Doesn't negate persecution and, martyrdom and all the other things that go with being Christians. It just says devils can't have their way with us. All right? Nothing can by any means harm us. If we stand in the armor of God, we always can take authority over demonic attack and prevail. Amen? Amen. All right. So I encourage you, go home, practice this on your kids, see if anything manifests. Sounds like fun, right? All right.